As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back always. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't own a Bible, reach out. Let us know. We will make sure that we get one to you, that you may hear your problem and how God has dealt with it, that you may see his glory and know his grace in Jesus Christ. I was going to start out by mentioning how we're all familiar with Cliff Notes, but as I look around, I'm not sure everybody here is familiar with Cliff Notes. All of the children that are present this morning are homeschooled. And that's a little harder to get away with than when you have the teacher at school assigning you the book and mom and dad don't know what you're supposed to read. So at the fear of getting beaten up by your parents after this, I'm going to introduce you to Cliff's Notes. Cliff's Notes, and now there's many other versions out there, are, and you can get them online. I'm digging my hole deeper. I'm going to stop there. Cliff's Notes. Your boys wouldn't do it anyway, and we know it. So, Cliff Notes are study guides. Started out as study guides for literary works, for books. And what they do is you open them and they give you the overall plot line of the book. They tell you what the themes, the major themes are, the motifs, who the major characters are. And then they summarize those themes through the course of the book, through the various different chapters, hitting on the key events that happen in all of this and how they draw them forward. Their intent, according to the company, is to be used by students to give them a framework to better understand what they are reading. Their intent, according to most students, is to allow them to avoid reading the book itself, and still be able to write the paper that the mean old teacher made, you know, assigned them and is making them do it. What we're doing with the Bible in this series that we started in the fall, we stepped out of for Advent and have returned to in these last weeks, is kind of that Cliff's Note idea. We're looking at Scripture as a whole, not as 66 individual books and what is this book about, what is that book about, but what is the Bible? A word that literally means the book. What is the book all about? What is that overarching plot line that ties these 66 individual books into a single book? What's the key themes and motifs that we see through? And so, like the Cliff's Notes, we're walking our way through, not looking at every individual chapter, because we would never finish, but looking at the overarching plot and following that plot, following the key themes through as we look at the key events and the key themes as they come up in Scripture. We laid that out, and then we went to the beginning and started there. And we've spent the last few months looking at Genesis at that beginning, you know, and now we're stepping out of Genesis from the patriarchs last week to the Exodus. This thing that gives its name to one whole book in the Bible that's referred to over and over again throughout the Old Testament as God constantly calls his people back to remember the Exodus. And so we look at it this morning. What is this Exodus all about? How does this fit into this overarching plot line? What is he showing us here? And to do that, there's a whole book by it, but we're not going to read the whole book. We're just going to read from Exodus chapter 6. We're going to read verses 2 through 8 to hear what God tells us about this. So hear the word of God. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people, of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are the Lord. You are the one who has done all these things. The one who has told us about them in your word, that we may know what you have done. As we consider your mighty acts, your great acts of judgment, may we see not just historical events, may we see the one who is active. May we see you, may we know you through your word in this time. We ask this not in our wisdom, our intelligence, even our diligence, but we ask it in your grace. Amen. I'm a Sherlock Holmes fan. I like Sherlock Holmes. I like reading the stories. I've read them multiple times. But I understand that not everybody is. For some people, Sherlock Holmes is too cliche. You know, he's the eccentric detective that, you know, uses a magnifying glass and, you know, wanders around, you know, peering through it, you know, finding the clues that nobody else sees, and from these, you know, minuscule little clues can solve the case. He can tell your age, your job, your social status from the cane that you left behind. He can tell what you do for a living just by looking at your hands and seeing the effects on your hands and the wear on your clothes. He knows where you've been by the soil that is splattered on your shoes or your pant leg or your sleeve. He's Sherlock Holmes. It's all about observation and deduction. But you know, it's not actually accurate to call most of what we think of with Sherlock Holmes as deduction. It's actually a different form of reasoning called abduction. You can go look it up on Wikipedia to find out the difference. It's also not accurate to say that Sherlock Holmes is cliché. He can't be cliché. To be cliché is to be so overused that you lose the original meaning, the original effect of something. To become trite and even irritating. The reason Holmes cannot be cliché is because Sherlock Holmes was the original effect. He isn't the first detective in, you know, modern mystery writing. There were a few others, but he was the first to take this, what he calls observation and deduction, to take that way, you know, those things that are so cliche about him. He was the first to use all of those, to put them together, and to reach that level of both, you know, just the breadth of work to read of his and the popularity. He is the original effect that was lost by all the rest who come after him. He is the one who sets the pattern for what it means to be a detective, that overused stereotype and cliche. In Exodus, God is setting that same kind of pattern. That's what he's doing. He's giving us, like Sherlock Holmes, a pattern that, you know, is copied from that point forward. But in Exodus, he's giving us a pattern, not of a detective, but of him, of his action in this world. And what's the point of a pattern? The point of a pattern is so that we can recognize what's going on, so that we can understand what's happening. In this case, God gives us a pattern to recognize his action, and so that we can understand what he's doing. Understand, as he tells us, that he remembers his covenant. Mike Williams, who's a theologian and a former professor of mine, of Ken's, he says this: former redemptive events begin a pattern to which later events conform in some way. This patterning of God's faithful ways in history is crucial for his people to be able to interpret his ways in the future. If they are familiar with the pattern, the new event occasions an aha moment. We've seen this before and thus know how to understand its significance, recognition. That's what the Exodus is. It's setting a pattern for us to be able to see God at work, to see him remembering his covenant through all the rest of the story, all the rest of the book. Not just the rest of Exodus. Not just the rest of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, of which Exodus is the second. Not just the rest of the Old Testament, but the rest of the book, the Bible. We see this pattern continue all the way to Jesus. There in Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus is born, an angel comes to Joseph and says, "Take Mary and your child and go to Egypt." Why? Because we're told it's to fulfill what Scripture says, that out of Egypt I have called my son. When the prophet speaks those words originally, he's speaking first of the Exodus. But in speaking of the Exodus, Scripture tells us he's speaking of Jesus Christ. We see it in John the Baptist there, John chapter 1, when John the Baptist first sees Jesus, those first two times that we read about in Scripture, he proclaims to all around him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That Lamb of God who takes away sin was the Passover Lamb. The Lamb that the Israelites are told in the Exodus to sacrifice and to take his blood and to paint their doorposts and the lintel, that the angel of death would pass over them and they would be delivered from death. So the Apostle Paul makes it clear, writing to the church in Corinth, that Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. We see it every week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This new covenant meal, as Jesus tells his disciples, this is the new covenant in my blood, he says. It's the new covenant meal that replaces the old covenant meal of the Passover, where you would eat of that Passover lamb and remember the Exodus, God's work remembering his covenant. Now, you probably are all familiar with the three R's: reading, writing, and arithmetic. I know, three R's, R, W, and A. I didn't make them up. the pattern that we are given in Exodus. We're told here through seven I will statements in these verses. But those seven I wills give us the three R's of the pattern. A pattern of relationship, of redemption, and of restoration. Look at the pattern of relationship. These are the two I wills in verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. These two I wills connected here are connected and declared together 25 times in Scripture. Not just one piece or the other, but both together. They proclaim a single promise. They express God's intent in all of his dealings with his people. The promise of community and relationship. Relationship. A relationship, a personal relationship with him, and a communal corporate relationship with each other. This is the context for the promises, the blessings that he pours out upon his people. It's why this phrase, these two I wills, get declared together so often that they become known as the covenant formula. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's become central to the identity of the Old Testament people of God. It becomes central to their confession of who they are before the world. And you hear it repeated 25 times. We are the covenant people of God. We are, as Scripture tells us, his people, the sheep of his pasture. We are the elect, which means the chosen, his chosen ones. We are a kingdom of priests to our God. In so many other ways that throughout Scripture, God cries out this same truth, that we are his covenant people. And in order for this to be true, to be the reality, he promises us a personal relationship with him. Notice how he opens and closes the promise here. All of this there in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. In verse 8, we're told, he gets to the end. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now, he repeats it, not just there, but several other times throughout. But notice, as you look at this in your Bible, you'll see that that word Lord is printed in small capitals. It's hiding something. It's hiding the word that's really there. The Hebrew doesn't actually say the Lord there. It has what's called the tetragrammaton. It has four letters. In Hebrew, yod, hey, vav, hey. YHWH. It is the name of God. His covenant name. It's where we get Yahweh from as we stick the vowels back in and try to reconstruct how it might have sounded. It's where we get Jehovah from. Because if you've studied Latin, there's no Y, there's no W, and so they were J's and V's. Jehovah, Yahweh, the same name. The name that is behind here, this covenant name of God. What he's doing here is he comes to Moses and he introduces himself not with titles, God Almighty, Lord of heaven and earth, but with his personal name. It would be like meeting Bono and having him introduce himself to you as, Hi, I'm Paul. or Lady Gaga, and having her introduce herself to you as Stephanie. Or if you lean towards other things, Cary Grant, meeting Cary Grant and going, I know who you are. He says, my name's Archie. Yes, those are their real names for all three of them. Not a public persona. It's an invitation to know them personally for who they are. To know them intimately. And that's what God is doing. Elmer Martens, who was a Canadian Mennonite pastor and professor, said his people are to know, that is to experience him as Yahweh, their God. This means, among other things, that he offers himself to be known. God invites his people into the adventure of knowing him. And the means by which this knowledge occurs and the nature of the resultant experience can be deduced from the Exodus event. When God comes to Moses and to us and says, I am the Lord, he is inviting us into the adventure of knowing him. And the adventure of knowing God personally and intimately only comes through that, through this covenant name, the name associated with the Ark of the Covenant, with the tabernacle, with the temple, these symbols of God dwelling in and amongst his people, that he is with us. It's the name associated with his action in history past and present and future. This is when we find it in Scripture. As God speaks of being with his people and active on their behalf, it's the name that says, I am the one who keeps his promise. I am the one who is always faithful. I am the one who is always there for my people. I am the one who is here for you. I am the one who acts on your behalf. My old professor, Mike Williams, taking this on, says, in giving his name, he might be saying, call me Dad, I am the one you can count on. This is the pattern of relationship that the Exodus gives to us, of a personal relationship with God who remembers his covenant. It's this pattern of relationship is, you know, neither cold and distant, nor is it individual. For he calls us into that personal relationship, an intensely personal, intimate relationship with him. But he does so not just individually, but corporately, communally. We are to know him through his revelation of himself and his actions in the world, remembering his covenant. He doesn't come and say, you know, I will take you, singular, to be my person, singular. He says, I will come and take you, plural, to be my people, plural. And so we come to him and know who he is through his revelation of himself to his people, through Scripture. Scripture, that's where he tells us his name. That's where he tells us who he is and what he's like. That's where he tells us how he acted, has acted in the world in the past, and how, where he promises how he will be active in our lives in the present and in the future. We know him and enter into that adventure of knowing him together through our lives, where we see him at work remembering his covenant. This means we need to spend time in Scripture. We need to spend time getting to know him. That's what our worship this morning is all about. It's not about feeling good, you know, getting off on a positive note for the week. It's about the adventure of knowing God. It's why this isn't all we do. It's why we need to be reading Scripture throughout the week, coming back to who he is, what he's done, what he's promised. It's why we need to spend regular time in prayer, talking to him, listening for him. Prayer isn't just all about us telling God what we want. It's coming to Him, bringing our lives to Him, and laying them before Him. And like we do when we talk about our life with friends, listening to what they have to say, listening for His response as He speaks into our lives, opening ourselves to Him. And this pattern of relationship, as we do these things, again, corporate, communal, together, plural. We don't do them alone. It's why we gather together to worship. It's why, though the live stream is a wonderful tool, when we're living in Maine and faced with snow, when we're going through a pandemic and we're sick and have to stay away from other people, that allows us to still gather together and do all of this to worship God together. And yet, it's not a replacement for being here, seeing faces other than just mine, checking in, talking before church, after church, hearing each other sing. We come together to do this, not just in worship, but we come together to do this, to challenge each other to these things, to challenge each other along that adventure of knowing God, to carry each other when we get tired and weary and don't think we can take another step, to push each other when we see another path that we think looks more exciting or safer. We come together not just to come to His Word, to where He has revealed Himself in Scripture, but also to see His action. To see His action in our life together. Because often, you guys all know, it's easier to see what He's doing in somebody else's life than in our own. And we need to see Him at work in their lives to know that promise that He is at work in ours. We need to hear as others tell us what they see Him doing in our life. Because we can't. Because we don't. Now, that's why we come together for more than just Sunday worship. Great opportunities tonight as we gather to pray together. Friday and Saturday at the women's retreat, where the women are invited to come together and gather and live this pattern of relationship with God. But this pattern that He gives us is more than a pattern of relationship. It's a pattern of redemption. The pattern of relationship is the context of the promises, of the blessings. It's central to the identity and confession of God's people. We see it there, of God's people. The pattern of redemption, then, is the ground for Israel's, for our hope. Now, we're familiar with this idea of redemption. After all, we live in that strange state that has redemption centers all over the place. And all right, we live here, we don't think much of seeing a sign for a redemption center. But just ask any of your friends who are from away. It's a strange sight. Some of us here are from away. Remember back to the first time you were driving through and saw that. Our mother church in Portland used to meet when I was first called there as the assistant pastor. We were meeting in a school gym right across the street from a redemption center, which caused no end of confusion for tourists and visitors driving along looking for Christ the Redeemer, and then seeing a sign for the redemption center right where they were expecting to find the church. Now, we know what we do there. It has nothing to do with religion. You go to the redemption center, you take your empties in, and the state buys them back from you. You get 5 cents back for each one, 15 cents if you've got, the wine bottles or, That's the base idea of redemption, to buy back. That's what to redeem means. It originally was a financial term, to be bought back, to be ransomed. What are we being redeemed from here? Well, it's from the burdens of the Egyptians. There in verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord." There's the relationship. "And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you." How does he buy them back from the burdens, from their slavery? He goes on, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." He redeems you with his power at work for us, remembering his covenant, his faithfulness to his promise. This is how we're to recognize and to understand all of the acts of redemption that are to come by what he has done here as he brings his people out from under the burdens of Egypt, out from the slavery to them. It's how we're to understand his redemption of them from the Philistines and the Amorites and the Amalekites and all of the other random ites that you hear in Judges and David. It's how we're to understand his redemption of his people from Syria and Assyria and Babylon throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles. It's how we are to understand the exile and his redemption of them from that in the return in Ezra, in Nehemiah, and throughout the prophets. It's how we are to understand Jesus fleeing to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2 as an infant. It's how we are to understand the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the pattern of redemption. People brought out from under the burdens, delivered from slavery by the blood of a spotless sacrifice. The Passover lamb, the blood painted on the doorposts and the lintels. And so Paul tells the church in Ephesus that it's in him, in Jesus, that we have redemption through his blood. Christ, our Passover lamb. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us that it's only by his death are we delivered from slavery. And what are we enslaved to? We're not enslaved to the Egyptians or the Romans or the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, or anybody else. We're enslaved to sin. Remember that problem we heard declared to us back in Genesis 3, calling us to confess our sin this morning? Paul, the one who the Spirit used to say that sin entered the world through one man and through sin death. And so death reached all men because all have sinned. He makes it clear, telling us Romans 6, right after that, that we are enslaved to sin. That's who we are enslaved to. And Exodus gives us the pattern to see this, to recognize our enslavement and our redemption and its implications. It makes it concrete. It focuses every redemptive act on Jesus Christ, on the Passover Lamb. Not about the Ark of the Covenant. Was it carried in front of the army and so they were victorious? Not on, was the temple still standing? Not on, did you follow the law? But on Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. And this is, isn't it great and wonderful to hear that Christianity is all about Jesus Christ? But so what? I mean, that shouldn't be a surprise to most of you. Why do we care that it's all about Jesus Christ? It matters because every one of us is that slave to sin. And there's nothing that we can do about it. Absolutely nothing we can do about it. We don't get the choice to walk away. We don't get a choice to take a different job with a different boss. The Israelites couldn't just walk away from Egypt. They couldn't tell the Egyptian overseer, sorry, I don't like your job, I quit. It's not how enslavement works. We can't do it either. We are enslaved to sin. We can't escape it at all. We can't fight our way out. But the pattern of redemption is that we don't have to. The Israelites didn't fight their way out of Egypt. They didn't slip out in the middle of the night when nobody would notice and lay a false trail that sent, you know, Pharaoh and his army off in the wrong direction. You know, they didn't hide behind a rock while they went by. There was none of that. The pattern of redemption is that for those who are helpless and hopeless, for those who are enslaved, he becomes the ransom. He buys us back. He pays the price to free us. He dies the death that we have earned. And so it matters because it tells us to stop fighting. Stop trying. Stop looking to our own efforts, to our own abilities, to our own strength, to ourselves, to deliver us from our burdens, to deliver us from our slavery to sin. It tells us to stop following the rules because it's not going to do it. And I don't care what list of rules you use. There is no, if you just get the right list and follow it, then you'll be safe. Then you'll no longer be a slave to sin. It doesn't matter. There is no amount you can put in the offering plate. There's no amount you can save up to purchase your freedom. You can't be successful enough. You can't have the right relationship. You can't have anything. There is nothing you can do to redeem yourself. But the good news is you don't have to. The pattern of redemption is that Jesus Christ redeems. He is our Redeemer. It is His death alone that is at the center of the pattern that must be, therefore, the center of our lives to deliver us from our slavery to sin, to handle our burdens and redeem us from everything that would weigh us down. As glorious as these are, this pattern of a relationship, a personal, intimate relationship with God, with each other, a pattern of redemption that sees it's not us who does it, but Jesus Christ in Him alone. That's not it. He gives us a pattern of restoration. Of restoration. Monty Python used to have a segue. You know, they were a sketch show, so it was just random bits of things that really had no connection to each other, and they would do these, you know, silly little often animated segues. And the one that was characteristic for them, in fact, so characteristic it became the name of one of their movies, was, "And now for something completely different." That's exactly not what's going on here. That's not what's going on here. Here in verse 8, we have the last of the I wills. "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession." These I wills tell us that this is a pattern not just of redemption from slavery, from our burdens, but a redemption to Him. To the blessings of the covenant, to the renewal and the fulfillment of all of the promises that He has made. The Exodus is not the replacement of Abrahamic grace with Mosaic law. It's the God-ordained expansion and extension of our understanding of that relationship He has established. It's not a plan for new construction. It's not a blueprint for a renovation, to fix things that are broken, or just to update and refresh and renew and make it look spiffy and new. It's a more detailed plan of what already exists. It's a renewal that takes us deeper into his covenant, established with Adam, renewed with Noah, renewed again with Abraham, revealing to us more than we saw before of what already exists. Yesterday at the dojo, we had a belt test. Thankfully, our classes on Saturdays are in the morning so people can get them done and, still have their weekend. So, it happened in the morning before the snow got bad and we were able to still have it. One of the things that happens at tests, belt tests, is what we call dojo-kun, the way of the school. The students have to bring in a book and show it to me. And, in it, it's got two pages. One has our dojo precepts, six character traits that we work with the students on that we're seeking to develop in them through what we do there. And the next page is what we call six steps to success. It's setting a goal and six steps to setting a goal and following through and achieving your goal. One of the goals that I see relatively frequently is my goal is to get a black belt. Well, that's wonderful. But it takes a long time to get a black belt. The minimum, the absolute minimum you can do it at our school is about 3 years. And that's the absolute minimum. That's only for adults who can move through things a little faster than the kids can. And in my entire time there, we've had one student who has done that. Just one. Nobody else has done it in the absolute minimum. It's a big goal that takes a long time, but there's many steps along the way. For the adults with that minimum time frame, there's eight other belts you have to earn before you can earn a black belt. You can't skip them. You can't jump over. You can't do two at a time. You have to do them one by one by one. The kids, we add belts in between to slow things down because we expect them to take longer. The littlest ones, our little ninjas, the 3 to 6 year olds, we add even more belts in between, so it takes even longer. But each step, each belt you receive is a step towards that final goal of the black belt. It's a piece of fulfilling that goal. It reminds you of the goal and says it's still on the way. It's still coming. You're still moving towards it. That's the pattern that is set for us here. That the fulfilling of the promise of the land that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That, this promise isn't really about the land of Canaan. I mean, it was. But that land of Canaan was just a step along the way. It wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. It was a little fulfillment as you get to the ultimate. That, Jerusalem, this city in southern Israel, actually in Judah, as they split and, along their way and now in the West Bank, that this isn't what it was all about, that you would be able to, live there and have a house there. But it was about life with God, dwelling with Him. Jerusalem was where the temple was, God's presence, the physical sign of God's presence in the midst of His people here on earth. And that's why the promise given to us, this promise of land, of life with God, of dwelling with Him, the Emmanuel promise, God with us, is centered not in a physical geographic location you can point to on a map. But the ultimate fulfillment is in the new heaven and the new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem that John writes in Revelation about seeing come down out of heaven, where God Himself dwells with His people. to the point that they don't even need a sun, he tells us, because he is their light. This restoration of the promises of land, of possession of it, a little fulfillment of covenant blessing, a reminder that he remembers his covenant, that he's moving us towards not those piecemeal fulfillments, but the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Life with him for all eternity. He pours out his covenant blessing on his people in this life, that we may know that he remembers his covenant blessing for life. But he gives these to us not for us. Remember that? We've seen that before. He told it to Abram. He says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. So that you will be a blessing. This is the pattern of restoration that we see here. His blessing on his people, that they would be a blessing to all. It's a call to live the covenant life of imaging him, dwelling with him, making him visible in this world by how we live. The Christian life isn't about what we get. Am I comfortable in life? Am I happy in life? Is God blessing me with what I need, what I want? Is church or the elders doing things the way that I think they ought to? It's about him. It's about his holiness, his grace. It's about his justice and his mercy. It's about his glory. It's about him and him alone. This is what determines what we put in the offering plate. Not what does my checkbook say, what do I feel like giving today, but him. His blessing to be a blessing. It's what determines the time, the effort, and yes, even the tears that we give to the brokenness of those around us, even when we're tired of it, because it's just them being them again. When are they ever going to learn? It's what determines and gives priority to his work over our own work. Over our own pleasure, to being here in church, to giving myself to my brothers and my sisters. It's what drives all of life. This is the pattern. I can always tell when Beth is cooking. I know I use this because this is the reality of my life. So I know I've used it before. Many of you know how I can tell that Beth has been cooking. I walk into the house, there's flour everywhere, there's spots splattered up the side of the fridge and across the countertops and on the floor and on the ceiling. There's dishes piled up. It smells wonderful. And before anybody, starts giving her too hard of a time, she does clean it all up. So, she doesn't just leave it like, teenagers. But I don't have to see Beth cooking to know she's been cooking. There's a pattern that I can recognize. As soon as I walk into the house, I don't even have to look around for it. I know what's been going on. I don't have to wonder if a tornado has somehow gotten inside of the kitchen or some strange terrorist group has exploded a bomb and, in the flour jar. No, it's just Beth. No. This is the Exodus. This is why God gives us the Exodus. He's setting the pattern for us, that we don't have to look around for it, that we don't have to wonder what's going on, that we can see and recognize the relationship, the redemption, and the restoration that He is doing throughout all of Scripture and even beyond, so that we would recognize His covenant. Know He remembers it. See His action fulfilling it as we wait and long for that ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. If you're struggling to see God in your life, if it's hard for you to see what He is doing, to understand why, go back to the past. Look for the pattern and enter into the adventure of knowing Him. Let's pray. Father, You have given us this pattern that we may recognize what You are doing, that we may know You. We need that because too often we are blind, deaf, and dumb. So often I am blind, deaf, and dumb by my own choice. And then I complain that You are not doing enough. Forgive me. Forgive me for not seeing You, for forgetting the pattern. May we take this pattern and see it. See it throughout Scripture, throughout life. That we would know how deep Your love for us is. Because we can recognize You at work. Thank You for inviting us into the adventure of knowing You. And giving us the way, Your word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Amen.